All right, in our study of Deuteronomy, we've come to chapter 15. I'll read the chapter first. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you, in all your works, and in all to which you put your hand. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress, from what the Lord has blessed you with. You shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. All the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year, in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, or if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it, as if it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it on the ground like water. This chapter continues in the general line of thought that we saw last week, especially in the last part of chapter 14, which had to do with the giving of the tithes. Actually, the last part of chapter 15 ties most closely to that in connection with the giving of the firstborn. But the general idea here seems to be closely connected with the fourth commandment, the commandment to keep the Sabbath day, which was instituted at creation but restated in the law, and as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 5. That connection may not be immediately apparent, but if you read more largely in the law, especially in Leviticus and some in Exodus as well, you'll see the connection between the Sabbath and these 7 year cycles that are referred to especially in the opening verses here. So verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15 have to do with this sabbatical year. So every 7 years certain things happened. We saw here in particular the debts were to be released. And we'll talk about the other references in just a second. But in addition to these seven-year cycles, there was a cycle of seven-year cycles, which culminated in the Jubilee, the 50th year. We studied the book of Leviticus some years ago, and we looked at that in more detail, and especially Leviticus 25. But those are all intended to reinforce the basic concept of the rest which God promised to his people. And as we'll see at the end, the ultimate fulfillment of that in Christ. So that's what we're going to be looking at. And as I tried to put my thoughts together in preparation for the class, I found it hard because the ideas are so closely woven together. We want to see what the details of the law were, but also what the meaning is, and then how it not only meant something to them, but applies to us and speaks of the Savior to come. And I found it hard to sort of tease those apart, so you'll forgive me if I tend to mix them together a bit. But I, as I read through this, it seemed like a focus on the first 11 verses was probably the most helpful. The next section then about the release of the slaves is closely connected to that, and we'll spend some time on it, but just a little bit of time on the last part, which is about the firstborn. And as I said, we've talked about some of those ideas already in connection with the earlier chapters. So let's focus then on verses 1 through 11, having to do with the release of debts. So this refers specifically in verse 1 to the end of every 7 years. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. Now let me just make one comment up front. There is some disagreement in among the commentators about what the release means. Was this a release in the sense of a complete cancellation of the debt, which is my understanding of what is being said here? Or was it merely a year of reprieve so that you wouldn't collect the debt in that seventh year?
No payments.
Yeah, right. Something like that. Yeah. Except that these were no interest loans in the beginning. So, right. So, you know, it's the balloon payment idea. Well, you would put off the payment until the next year. There's some disagreement, as I said, but it seems to me that this really is referring to a cancellation or a forgiveness of the loan, which, as we'll see, is probably a good way to express it. Now, the reference to the release of debts comes later on in Deuteronomy also, and we may look at that in a minute in Deuteronomy 31, and also it's referred to in the book of Nehemiah, something that they promised to do many years afterwards in seeking to be faithful to God. But before we look at any of the meaning of it, let's try to see some of the details. What is this referring to? Well, the first thing to notice that this has to do with, as I said, no-interest loans that were commanded elsewhere. It has to do with gifts specifically to fellow Levites, so you can see the reference in verse 3 to the foreigner. But here, the commandment to not require or to cancel a loan in the seventh year specifically refers to loans to fellow Israelites. And specifically to those who are poor. Now, that means these are not commercial loans. This is not, you know, venture capital sort of thing, which is, I suppose, not a loan anyway. But this is rather giving to the poor who are in real need. And you can see that reference especially in verses 7 and following. There's an emphasis to have compassion on the poor. And one of the ways in having compassion on the poor was to give them a loan. So the commandment then is that the loan, any outstanding loan, would be forgiven at the in the seventh year of this seven-year cycle, of the so-called sabbatical year. Now, they're specifically called to have compassion and to be generous. And they're specifically called to give from the heart. You might think, you could say to yourself, well, I'm tired of seeing this person on the street. I think I'll give him some money to get him off the street so I won't have to bother with him anymore. But notice, especially in verse 9, the emphasis on the thought in your heart. Okay? It's even not even something that you would say out loud, but God warns them against thinking wickedly with regard to the wicked, with regard to the poor. And specifically in verse 9, the context is the sort of calculating attitude, which says, this guy is poor. He's probably never going to pay me back. Or more specifically, I know how long it is till the sabbatical year. And in the sabbatical year, the loan becomes a gift. I don't think I'm going to make any loans to this person because I'll just lose all of my money. So it's important to realize, this is a common feature of the law, which we've already seen in Deuteronomy, that it expresses the desire for God for our heart's commitment. It's not merely an outward conformity that's expected here, but a real heart of compassion and a warning against wicked, calculating thoughts, even in the heart. And along with that is a repeated reference to God blessing them. You may have noticed that as we read it in verse 6. The Lord will greatly bless you in the land. That's verse 4. And then verse 6, the Lord will bless you as he has promised you. And verse 10, the Lord will bless you in all your works. So there is, if you will, an added motivation, namely God's blessing on those who give generously to the poor. And that's a point we've already talked about in the past. It's not a sort of a wooden thing where God will make you rich if you give to the poor, but Christ himself encourages us that we are blessed as we give to others. One other part just of the details, which is probably noteworthy, is in verse 4. Verse 4 raises the ideal situation in which there are no poor among you. Okay. Now, of course, if there are no poor among you, then there's no need to give loans to the poor, and therefore there's no need to do this in the sabbatical year. That is an ideal which is put before them. Verse 11 takes them, however, back to what will actually happen, for the poor will never cease from the land. If one likes to make logical connections, one notices in verse 4 that the poor will not be among you if you obey God. And verse 11, therefore, saying that the poor will not cease from among you does not give an optimistic outlook for their obedience. Okay. But as I thought about this, it's really striking because they weren't to look at the poor as somehow a symbol of their disobedience to God. The poor wouldn't cease from among them because God would ever set before them these opportunities for compassion. This is the way God will have them exercise their dependence on God, and we'll come back to that point later, that God will ever set the poor before their eyes so that they can ever remember that they themselves were released as a people from the bondage of Egypt and from great poverty. And God would have them ever to be exercising that compassion on the poor. That verse 11 may sound familiar. Jesus quotes it, remember, when he's anointed. The reference, I think, didn't make it on the board, but one of the parallel references in the Gospels is Matthew 26. And Jesus says, you have the poor always with you, but me you have not with you always. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 15:11 there. So those are some of the details. And now let's think a little bit about the meaning. What is the... What would the Israelites have learned from this? Obviously, they would have learned compassion for the poor, but what else was God teaching them by this sabbatical cycle? As I said, the reference to the sabbatical year occurs elsewhere. I'll put up a couple of other references. Exodus 23, which is right after the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus, a couple of chapters after, and then in Leviticus 25, which is the chapter I referred to before. In both cases, there's more detail about what the sabbatical year involves. And in particular, one aspect that doesn't come up here is that in the sabbatical year, the land was to lie fallow. They weren't supposed to sow any seed. They weren't supposed to care for the land. They were just to let it lie fallow. Now, that's good agriculture, right? You're supposed to rotate your crops and that sort of thing. But the point wasn't simply that. It's striking that there's one word that's used in common both with the land lying fallow and the debts being canceled. And it's the word which is translated in Deuteronomy 15:1 and 2, release. The idea of the release in this context is to cancel the debt. But The original meaning of the word, the Hebrew word, which is translated here release, has to do with the idea of letting something fall. So here you're letting the debt fall, which makes sense. But in Exodus 23, if I can find in my notes the right reference, I'll mention it. They are a mess here. Exodus 23:11 it is. It's the same word is used for letting the land rest. So you're letting the land fall, lie fallow, not cultivating it. And that is conceptually related to the idea of having a letting the debt cease. And now you can see maybe better why the idea of the fourth commandment is really being reinforced here. In both cases, you're letting taking a rest from the normal procedure. And in fact, it's called the Sabbath of rest for the land in Leviticus 25. The land enjoyed its Sabbath in the sabbatical year. It enjoyed rest from being cultivated. And the idea of the rest or release is quite closely connected here also with the cancellation of debt. So the Israelites, when they saw the sabbatical year, would have realized that it was merely an elaboration on the Sabbath principle, just as the Jubilee is an elaboration on the sabbatical year. I asked my two of my musical children whether this was, like in music, a theme and variations, and they told me no, because it was the same theme all the time. So anyway, I didn't quite understand their explanation, but I'm not supposed to use that illustration, apparently. But anyway, it seems like a theme and variations to me, and after all, we are meeting in this music room at the elementary school. So if you want to think of it that way, just don't tell my kids. So just to reinforce the specific meaning for them, both the letting the land lie fallow and the cancellation of debts were specifically to benefit the poor. Now, it's obvious how the cancellation of the debt would benefit the poor, but it says specifically in the commandment connected with the letting the land lie fallow, I need to stop saying that phrase, that the poor may eat. It says specifically that. They were the ones who, you might say, had first dibs on what came up after its of its own. After the sowing the previous year. And so, although there would have been reasons why the poor would have had a harder time in the sabbatical year, that is, there probably would have been less low-level labor available for them. There wouldn't have been the gleaning normally. Yet in other aspects, and by the way, that's the reason why this cancellation of debt is especially appropriate in that year. In other ways, the sabbatical year served also to provide for the poor, because they had greater opportunity for the gleaning. They had access to the fields that they normally wouldn't have, although the fields, of course, would not have been sown. It would have been what came up of its own. Now, that focuses on, you might say, the human aspect, or the horizontal aspect. This sabbatical year was intended to bless the poor, particularly. But as always, it also has God's law has a vertical aspect as well. And here, the emphasis is glorifying God, especially as it's called in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 15, the Lord's release. It is the Lord's release. It is particularly connected with the Lord. And just as in Leviticus 25, sorry, I keep referring to these other passages, but the Sabbath rest is called a Sabbath to the Lord. So it was intended that this should remind them how God had cared for them. And I'll come back to that in just a minute. But specifically, the provision that I mentioned later on in Deuteronomy is that the law should be read in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles in the sabbatical year. Now, it's kind of interesting, because that was the only occasion where it specifically says the law is to be read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Why the sabbatical year? Well, presumably you would have some more time on your hands if you weren't sowing your fields. And this was a largely agricultural society, and so there would still be things to do, but that year would not be as busy as other years. And the reading of the law was to orient them toward especially thinking of the God who had showed them such mercy and the God who provided for them. It was, in a sense, to be a grand sort of Sabbath opportunity for rest from their labors, to think of the God who had cared for them, and a reminder that God had given them all that they had. And that's especially something that I think makes the connection with the glory of God clearer. Think about the faith required. Okay, you say, I'm not going to go to work for the next year. I'm just going to live on what I have. Now that requires a significant amount of faith. Just as the weekly Sabbath for a farmer would require trust in God, not to go out and work his fields, not to do the work that the non-Sabbatarian neighbor might do in Israel. That would have gotten him in trouble in some cases. But so also lending to the poor and then canceling the debt in the sabbatical year is a way of saying, I'm going to trust God that He will provide for me. God promises to bless me for caring for the poor. And so this sabbatical year is especially an emphasis and an opportunity in which we can acknowledge our dependence on God and trust in God that He would provide for them. And there's a specific promise in connection with the non-cultivation in the seventh year that God would give them a bumper crop in the sixth year. That's mentioned in Leviticus 25. So He specifically said that He would care for them, but they had to believe His promise, just as they had to believe that the manna, when they were wandering through the wilderness, would last for the seventh day also. Normally it didn't last for 2 days. So this is it gives you some idea that the verses that we read, verses 1 through 11, are not specifically just about the cancellation of debts and financial transactions, but they were intended to direct their hearts toward their neighbor and also toward God, and to a confession that everything they had in the years when they worked, every increase they had when they sowed their fields, was ultimately from God's hand, and God would be the one to care for them. I want to think just a little bit about how this applies in the New Testament. So I said I tried to think about how to organize all this, and I'm going to postpone a little bit the discussion of what's usually called the typology, how this points forward to our redemption in Christ and the way that works out. But let's think at least more directly of what you might call the moral law application of this. How are we supposed to draw from this in our own day? Well, the sabbatical year cycle doesn't continue. There's no indication that it's anything other than part of the ceremonial system in terms of that cycle. It's not a creation mandate the way the original Sabbath rest was. But we are encouraged and indeed commanded by our Lord to be generous. And I thought I would look at just one reference here. Let's look at Luke 6:35. Tried to find a place where that thing board is visible for those who care. Can everyone see it? You'll notice it's a nice shiny new board. Better. This is actually one verse plucked out of the context where our Lord is encouraging us to love our enemies, backing up to verse 27. And He says specifically, well, you know, you do these things to your friends. You lend to your friends and you greet them and so on and so on. Well, what credit is that to you? And then in verse 35, He says, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. So Gary North actually notes here that the commandment is broadened from the fellow Israelite here to your enemy. We hope there aren't that many enemies within the church so that it wouldn't be restricted that way. But specifically note the command to lend, which is kind of interesting, and the fact that you should hope for nothing in return, which is exactly what you had to do if you were close to the sabbatical year. You couldn't hope for anything in return. The loan became a gift. Yeah. But it's based, again, as it is in Deuteronomy, on the nature of God and on God's goodness here. Just as a footnote, as I studied this and thought about it a little bit, I realized that I hadn't really considered loans in terms of care for the poor as much as gifts. But it's striking that both here, obviously in Deuteronomy 15, and in what Jesus says there, that a loan is considered a valid and, in fact, an effective way of helping the poor. So I thought I would read what Matthew Henry said, so a 17th century commentary on this act of loaning or lending to the poor. He says, "Sometimes there is as much charity in prudent lending as in giving, as it obliges the borrower to industry and honesty, and may put him into a way of helping himself." So it's a sort of a striking thing. I thought about the microloans, which are sort of popular in the developing world, and this is not exactly the same thing, but it's an interesting fact that what's emphasized here is not simply giving to the poor, although that's the ultimate outcome in the seventh year, but also a loaning and the benefit that that can be. Okay, so I warned you we were going to spend most of the time on the first 11 verses there. Any comments or questions so far? Does this make sense?
So this command that in the seventh year that the poor be allowed to sort of get the first fruits of what is coming up, this is a replacement for gleaning?
I think you can look at it that way, in a sense that it's like, it's like the you glean 1 year out of right. out of seven, the whole.
Because the other, say, wealthier farmer would have had a stockpile of food.
Right.
Which you can't really let somebody glean from your stockpile.
Yeah. No, so that it is more complicated than that. There would have been reasons why the seventh year would be harder for the poor. But if they actually had access to the whatever came up of its own, then yeah, it would have been better in that way. Yeah. Okay, well, let's look a little bit then at the next section, verses 12 through 18, the verses down there, which has to do with the release of indentured slaves. Okay, this may seem to be an abrupt transition, but in fact, in the law that God had given to the Israelites, there is a natural connection. Those who were poor and perhaps unable to repay their debts or in some other financial distress could sell themselves, if that's the right word, temporarily to a fellow Israelite. It was a 7-year cycle. They were to serve for 7 years and then they were to be released. So you see the connection. These are indentured slaves. These are not chattel slaves. They're not the permanent property of the Hebrew owner, but their labor is given over to their master for a period of time. And that, therefore, closely connects this discussion with the preceding discussion. Again, this is discussed elsewhere in Exodus 21, 2 through 6. Again, shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments, this command that the poor, that the indentured slave should be released. Later on, you may remember in the book of Jeremiah, they had failed to do this. They said they were going to do it, and then they backed off, and things didn't go well in connection with that. So it's an important part of the law that they should treat the poor well, and in particular those who were in such straits that they felt compelled to sell themselves to a fellow Hebrew. Now there's another question of interpretation here, as I mentioned in the first one, a difference among the commentators. It seems to me that this 7-year cycle that's mentioned here is not connected with the sabbatical year. They're both 7-year cycles, but it seems that the release of slavery from slavery, this indentured servitude, did not occur in the sabbatical year, but rather in whatever the seventh year of the indentured servitude was. You see the distinction? There's some commentators who understand it otherwise, so that it would be exactly parallel with the situation that we were just talking about. There are indications otherwise, and given how much we have to talk about, I don't really want to go into it that much. But that seems to be what's going on here. However, having said that, at the Jubilee, so at the end of 50 years, there is a specific provision in Leviticus 25 that the slaves were to be released. So regardless of where you were in the 7-year cycle, of servitude, the slaves were to be released. Now, again, let's look at some of the details. What's striking about this is on the person's release, you're not to send him away empty-handed, and this is him or her, specifically mentions both male and female. But in verse 14, you shall supply him liberally from your flock. So apparently interesting in the Hebrew because the words that are used here have to do with the jewels, and it's the same words that as the Egyptians sent you away with riches, so you should send your slave, your former slave, away with riches. That's a very striking thing. This is not what you would expect in a normal servant-master relationship. At the end of 7 years, you should send the person away with enough so that he can be reestablished. Right? That's the idea. He has, in most circumstances, become a slave because of poverty. He probably didn't gain a lot of wealth while he was serving you for 7 years, but you are to release him with a sufficient wealth so that presumably he could be reestablished. And furthermore, the passage envisions a situation where the person was so happy with his relationship with his master that he wanted to make it a permanent situation. And so that's the passage that starts in verse 16 through 18, in which he could voluntarily decide to give himself over permanently. And there was this piercing of the ear. Now, as Calvin points out in this passage, there was a provision elsewhere where it's the same situation as described in Exodus, that this take place before the judges. Presumably, the guy could wake up in the morning of his last day and find a hole in his ear and not know what had happened to him. So it was supposed to be a public thing to make it clear that this was really voluntary, that he had given himself over. Samuel was supposed to laugh at that one. That was funny. Thank you. Anyway, so this ceremony of taking the oil and thrusting it through his ear to the door was to mark this person as the servant forever. So it's kind of a striking fact that in certain circumstances, the servant became so attached that he or she was willing to continue in that relationship. Now, why are they to act this way? And again, it's closely connected with the way God cared for them. Verse 15 specifically, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today." They didn't have a kind master in Egypt. They didn't have a term of service. They had no hope of freedom. But God, with a powerful hand, took them away from Pharaoh. And God took them to himself as their new kind master, if you want to look at it that way. But especially the emphasis is they were slaves, but God redeemed them from slavery. And therefore, they themselves are to be compassionate. It's an easy thing to understand. You should remember that you were in a circumstance like that, what it was like. And you should therefore act in a compassionate way to those who are disadvantaged and helpless. Specifically, let me connect verse 15 with the giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. You may remember back in Deuteronomy 5, it's been several months, I'm a little embarrassed to say, but we had another series in between. Back in Deuteronomy 5, we saw in the giving of the Ten Commandments there that one part of the fourth commandment was stated differently than it was in Exodus originally. And the extra part in Deuteronomy 5 in connection with the fourth commandment is more or less verse 15. The Lord redeemed you out of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, and therefore you should remember the Sabbath day. And specifically, you should let your servants rest on the Sabbath day. So again, you see the connection conceptually in chapter 15 with the whole idea of the fourth commandment of God giving rest to his people, God redeeming his people out of oppression and slavery. Now, I want to just, as I said, quickly talk about the last several verses. They're not as closely connected conceptually with what we've just been talking about. As I said, they're more closely connected with the preceding chapter, you might think. And we talked a little before about how the book of Deuteronomy is arranged. But this has to do with the giving of the firstborn males. So speaking about leaving Egypt, remember, with the Passover, the firstborn of the Egyptians were slain. And God at that point said, all of your firstborn belong to me. God didn't take them, the firstborn in the Passover. They were spared as the angel passed over them. But from that point on, all of the firstborn belonged to them. And specifically, here is mentioned the firstborn males that came from their herd. The Levites, in a sense, took the firstborn, represented the firstborn humans, but the firstborn of their herd also belonged to God. And so this repeats what they had heard before, that the firstborn were to be given to God. As we saw earlier in Deuteronomy, they were to take these to the central place of worship and not to do this locally the way they had been doing it in the wilderness. And there's a specific warning about not offering to God that animal you wouldn't want to eat yourself. Okay, so verse 21 specifically refers to that. There's this may remind you of the book of Malachi, you know, Malachi berates them for doing this sort of thing, and he says, well, try taking that to your governor, see what he would think about it. So it is in some sense a self-evident thing that if your heart is in the matter of giving to God, then you're not going to give God, you know, the worst animal you could think of. Instead, you will give him the best. That's the idea. And verses 22 and 23 mention this. You can still partake of this animal, and encourages them to share it even with the stranger within their gates. Implicitly, the unclean and the clean may eat it. So this was a way of showing to the unbelievers among them, if you want to think of it that way, their trust in God and their celebration of his mercies to them. We talked about a lot of those ideas already in Deuteronomy, so I'm just going over that quickly. Any comments on this, the last two sections, before we try to get the bigger picture? Yes, Jeff?
Well, just on this business of the animal with the defect.
Yeah.
But it seems like, you could, if an animal is lame or blind, they're still perfectly good to eat.
Right.
But they have less value for, like, breeding purposes or selling to someone else.
That's, it's not, I think my offhand remark is not is misleading. That's right. It is the commercial value of the animal. That's right. Right. Yeah, the others they could get more money for. So give this one to God. That's the idea. Right. Good. Good point. Other comments? Okay, let's think then a little bit about the way, especially the first 18 verses of this chapter, the forgiveness of debts and the release from servitude fit into the bigger picture that we are to learn from Deuteronomy, which points us always forward to the Savior to come. Now, the most immediate application would be the fact that many times Jesus used the cancellation of debts as an illustration of forgiveness. One version of the Lord's Prayer is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Jesus, for example, in speaking of the need for mercy and the way this one woman who was so full of the sense of God's mercy to her cleansed Jesus' feet. Jesus spoke to the Pharisee and said, if a person had two people who owed him money and he forgave both of them, but one of them was forgiven more than the other, who would love more? And Jesus used that illustration of the debts, that's Luke 7:42-43 in that passage, to talk about the forgiveness of sins. So I think that's fairly easy for us to grasp. And so when we think of the fact that they were supposed to cancel the debts every 7 years, I think it's easy for us to immediately think of the fact that Christ has forgiven our sins. He has put them away, put our sins away from us. But there's a bigger picture also involved, which I think it would be helpful for us to reflect on. And here I'm going to have to rely some on our discussions earlier in Leviticus, as well as the way we've studied the institution of the Sabbath before. So the Sabbath was instituted at creation. Genesis 2, God rested on the seventh day. He set apart the seventh day. And he says, therefore, man is to rest on the seventh day, to enter into the rest that God had as he looked on the creation that he had, that Moses had just described. So the Sabbath, as originally instituted, was intended to teach man a lesson. That is, that if he walked in obedience to God as he was commanded, there would be a full consummation at the end. There would be a settled fellowship ahead of man. So as he had those promises in the garden and as he had the commandments before him, the rhythm of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest was intended to set before man, in the very rhythm of his life, the promise of fellowship with God, of enjoying God and his creation, just as God rested on the seventh day. Now, of course, we know what happened. Man didn't walk in obedience to God, and he failed in that obedience. And therefore, the promise of the Sabbath rest of God takes on a slightly different meaning. And that's what the Mosaic system is intended to teach us. If you like, the Mosaic system is intended to teach us how the effects of the fall should help us understand even more richly the promise of rest which is ahead of us. So the system of the sabbatical year we've been talking about, and then as it's culminated in the Jubilee, show us, first of all, that man owes, or remind us that man owes an unpayable debt to God. That's what the whole forgiveness of debts is intended to make us think about. It also reminds man that he is in terrible slavery, just as we thought about in connection with Egypt. But especially, and this is a point which I didn't didn't remind you about in terms of the Jubilee. One of the provisions of the Jubilee was that those who had lost their allotted land were enabled to return to it. So you remember in the division of the lands were divided according to tribes. People were supposed to keep their ancestral land. But in economic straits, they could sell their land to others. Even in some cases, it fell to those outside of the nation of Israel. But in the Jubilee, all the people were supposed to be restored to the land that was theirs. And that was, again, supposed to be to them a reminder that man himself was exiled from God. He was cast out of the Garden of Eden. He lost his inheritance, that which should have been his in fellowship with God. And the Jubilee especially reminded people of the fact that they had lost something great, but it also held forth for them the promise of restoration. And in general, this was particularly striking as I studied Leviticus 25 many years ago, preparation for the study in Leviticus. The whole cycle of the 6 years of sabbatical, 6 years of work and then the sabbatical year and the whole seven cycles of sabbatical years and then the rest would remind them that they lived in a marred creation, a creation marred by their fall, because things were continually being disordered. There were poor people, there were landless people, there were people who were in servitude. This is not the way God created the world, and yet the world was in a sense in terrible disorder. And every 7 years and every Jubilee, God would say, but I'm going to make everything right again. That was the promise that was held forth in the sabbatical year and the Jubilee. It was really a promise of a new creation, of an entering into the rest of God. So you see the connection then conceptually with the Sabbath, not only in like the release of debts and the idea of rest from the land, but the fact that what had been lost in creation, what they had originally been promised implicitly in the Sabbath, was to be given to them again. So now you know where I'm going with this. How does this apply to us? Well, Jesus, in the first recorded reading in the synagogue we have in Luke chapter 4, what passage did he turn to? Isaiah 61, which refers to the Jubilee. And Jesus, after reading about the acceptable year of the Lord, says, this is fulfilled in your ears today. Jesus is the one who secures for us the Jubilee. Now, of course, that's not only in the incarnation, but in his life and his death and in his resurrection, Christ guarantees for us what? The cancellation of our debts and the forgiveness of our sins, the freedom from the slavery of sin, the promise of a new creation, which is already going on in individual lives and in the renewal of societies as they submit to him, and ultimately the rest that we have in fellowship with him forever. So there's a very rich picture which God has given to us and in the Sabbath day. And I think it's easy for us to think, well, you know, with Sabbath day, so that was just something those English Puritans and those guys across the border in Scotland like to harp on. They were just a bunch of legalists and they didn't really understand the heart of the gospel. But what's striking is that the God at the beginning wove the Sabbath into the fabric of time. Sounds like Doctor Who, sorry. So, you know, he wove it in this rhythm of 6 days of labor and one day of rest. And then with the coming of Christ, the day of rest comes first because Christ has accomplished our salvation. Christ has secured the Jubilee. And it's an opportunity for us in the very rhythm of our lives to express that confidence, the trust and dependence on God that he will bring about the final consummation, the rest to which we are hoping, of which the promised land in Canaan was a foretaste, as we saw earlier in Deuteronomy. And therefore, and I'll stop on this, therefore, if we believe that, then we should show mercy to the poor. I mean, it's one thing to think about all these grand ideas, which are really helpful and encouraging and should help us to understand the use of the Lord's Day. But as Isaiah emphasizes, it should also cause us to have compassion on the poor and needy, to realize that God has given us what he's given us so that we can share and we can care for those who have less. Any comments or questions about that? Does that last part, typology, make sense? Yeah.
In terms of typology, is there anything with the loaves instead of gifts?
You know, I didn't think about that. I don't know.
I mean, it makes perfect sense when you talk about forgiving debts, but I...
Yeah. Yeah, I guess you don't really forgive a gift, do you? You could repay it somehow, but I hadn't thought about that, but I guess it is more appropriate in that sense to think of it that way. The New Testament especially emphasizes the idea of a debt that can never be repaid, and that certainly fits well with what would have been the case if they had not had a sabbatical year.
And I guess God is long suffering of our sin.
Uh-huh.
Like our debts building up over time. It might be a stretch.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. That's good. 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 Any other comments or questions? Let's close them.